You turn with me, please, to our text for this morning. You'll find it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You'll also find it on the front of the bulletin. It's printed there for us. As you turn there, I would remind you, as we're working through this letter to Timothy, that in chapter 1, Paul has urged Timothy to uphold sound doctrine and to refute those who would teach anything differently. Now he urges him to pray, to keep God's purposes in view. And so he is addressing our focus in worship and in the world. Next week, we'll look at our conduct in worship and in the world. But now, would you follow, please, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through verse 7. Hear the word of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let us pray. Father, as we open your word, as your word is opened to us, we know that apart from the ministry and work of the Spirit, we will remain deaf and blind to the truth and to the realities here set before us. So grant us, Lord, ears to hear, hearts to receive through the ministry of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't believe there is a missionary, a Christian missionary alive, who doesn't want your prayers as much or more than they want your money. We've had the privilege of a number of our missionaries, those we've supported over the years, come to share with us over the last year. Some of them came asking only for prayer, thankful for the support, but asking for prayer. You remember Mark and Laurie Berry when they came? They weren't asking us to increase our support, to give more money to the work that they were doing. No, they asked us to take those little cards for those women, for those girls, in that foster home to pray. And to pray for them as they sought God's guidance, as their direction in their lives were changing. They knew, as we do, that without the prayers of God's people, the work and the power of the gospel, witness and testimony, is greatly diminished. They need, they want, they feel desperately alone and helpless without our prayers. And so as Timothy receives this letter from Paul, he hears, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. All kinds of prayers. When you gather together, get your priorities in order. What is of utmost importance? Of utmost importance? Pray, he says. First and foremost, prayer is going to precede evangelism. It's going to precede our service and work in the world. It's going to precede our fellowship in order of importance. Paul just says, this is first. This gets the priority. And so he calls us to all kinds of prayers. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. Now, many attempts have been made to very carefully and tightly define each one of those words. And we've been trying to do it now for about 2,000 years. And the difficulty is they sort of blend together. I think probably one of the most fruitful attempts at drawing out what this all means would be George Knight's definitions when he talks about supplications. Requests for specific needs. Prayers. Bringing these things, all things, before God, putting them in view of the throne. You can think of the incense rising from the altars in the temple, that they would come before God, that he would smell the prayers of God's people rising. Intercessions, appealing boldly on behalf of others. And thanksgiving, always with thankfulness. All kinds of prayers need to be offered. Short, long, big, small, personal, global. And that's so much of the focus of what this passage is about. We're to pray for all people. Now, as I said, children, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to pray for every single person in the world by name. No, when he says pray for all people, he means all groups, all nations, those who we would call enemies, those who we would call friends, those who are different from us in every way that we can imagine. We're to pray for all people, all kinds of people. Because God's desire, God's interest is global, well beyond our own circumstances and concerns. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, if you've visited around to churches from time to time over the last 5 or 10 years, but the congregational prayer is disappearing from churches. Many churches have just flat eliminated it. And a congregational prayer, understand, is not just about my needs and our needs. It is to be evangelistic in its focus. Everyone needs the gospel. But many have, even the prayers that are kept, are rather myopic. We pray about ourselves, about the Aunt Lucy's upcoming operation on her foot and things. I'm saddened, dreadfully saddened sometimes by the prayers that we hear, congregational prayers. Paul believes that this is absolutely of first importance. And the prayers need to be big, broad prayers, taking on the great issues and the challenges of the day, reaching to the nations and to the world. And frankly, that's hard to do in 5 minutes each week. Hence, we call for some special gatherings to draw us into those big prayers. We have another concert of prayer coming up in a few weeks. March the 13th, I believe. So set it on your calendar, and we'll take more than 5 minutes to pray for God's work and the scope of his work in the whole world, and to pray for those significant needs within our own congregation. It's right that we do so. We're to pray. And when Paul says pray for all people, he says then, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful, quiet, godly, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. When he says pray for everyone, he means everyone. Kings and those in authorities. Now, the Jews in their synagogues did not pray for pagan leaders. But unfortunately, there were no leaders of the theocracy left. There was no Moses or Aaron or Joshua or David. And for Timothy, there were no Christian kings or governors for whom they should pray. No, they had Herod and his offspring and Felix and Nero. Nero, who would cast blame upon the Christians for his failings in leadership. Nero, when things got really bad, decided that Christians made good torches to light the Appian Way into Rome. Pray for our rulers, for those in authority? Yes, for the sake of the gospel, because those leaders and authorities play a key role in the spread or the hindrance of the good news. We pray that we might have peaceful, godly, and be able to live peaceful and godly lives. Christians haven't always been seen as peaceful, as peacemakers. Calvin, when he wrote the Institutes, John Calvin, in the preface, laid out one of the reasons for it. Because he wanted to demonstrate to the kings, to those in authority, that the reformers were not seeking to undermine social order. They were not a threat to society or to government. And so we need lives today that are reflective of that peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified life that we are to emulate. It's why we pray for those in authority, so that their work, their rule, might provide that stability and peace. I am distressed, I confess, at much that I'm seeing from the Christian community regarding the political debate and debates in our days. Blogs and posts and that are caustic and dismissive, unkind, angry. Some just plain offensive. And I feel that even Christians have been overcome by cynicism. It's taken over our concern and our compassion for the souls of our leaders. And it's affected our submission to authority. Pray. Offer those supplications and intercessions for those in authority, for kings and all those who will rule. I think people sometimes pray for the Lord to remove ungodly leaders, but we don't pray for them to genuinely find life in Christ. We pray for them for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, we need peaceful societies, for there the gospel flourishes and spreads. It happened in Paul's day. It was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that allowed the gospel to move throughout that kingdom. In Great Britain, from the 1700s and the 1800s, they sent out hundreds and hundreds of missionaries because their rule was one of peace. This country for 200 years has been sending missionaries. Why? Because we're at peace and we're able to do it. When peace finally came to South Korea, they began sending missionaries. Pray for that peace. Not just for our personal peace, but for peace in the land. Pray for peace. It's our duty to pray for the government, just as it's the government's duty to keep peace and preserve law and order and punish evil. Go back and read Romans 13 and see the relationship between those two divinely instituted bodies, the church and the state. Pray for peace. And Paul continues, "This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Verses 3 and 4. You see, you begin to see the global concern that runs through this passage. It's God's all-encompassing desire. Four times this perspective is set out. Pray for everyone. God wants all people to be saved. Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Paul preaches to the Gentiles. Again, it's a statement of, it goes to everyone. It's not just for the Jews. All. This is good. What is good? Prayers for the world. For those around us and beyond us. They're pleasing in his sight. God's call to the world. This is good. We're to pray that all people may be saved. It is God's desire, it says, that all people may be saved. Here's a universal offer of the gospel. The God who saves, and it's an unusual title that he's given here, an unusual description. God, our Savior. It's unique in the New Testament. I believe it's unique in the New Testament. God, our Savior. It reminds us that salvation is the work not just of the Son, but of the Father and of the Spirit. So this offer is not just for a limited body, a limited group. It's not just for the Jews. It's not, or for those who in Paul's day, the Jews who said, well, you have to embrace Judaism if you're going to be a Christian. It wouldn't be for the, it wouldn't be exclusively for the Gnostics who would follow, who would exclude any and all who didn't have some special knowledge. It wasn't just for it wasn't just for the Christian nations or Christendom for hundreds of years. It's for everyone to go into all the world. In our own day, we probably have to remind ourselves it's not just for people like me or people like us. It's for those in poverty and those in power. It's for the learned and for the least of these. It's for the heretic and the hypocrite. It's for the prostitute and the prosecuting attorney. It's for the Muslim and the Hindu, the Buddhist, the New Ager, the secularist, the humanist, the atheist. It's for the young and the old and men and women. It's for Republicans and Democrats and those who, men or women, are confused about what they are. It's for everyone. God has a global concern. There isn't anyone who doesn't know him, who shouldn't hear that invitation, who shouldn't hear that message, who shouldn't be told about the truth and have that hope presented to them. It's for everyone who has ears to hear. And so we pray for all people, that they might be saved. Of course, he means delivered from the penalty of sin, delivered from the wrath of God. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, brothers and sisters, that's just another way of saying trusting, resting, believing in Jesus Christ. Come to the knowledge of the truth. Truth that is embodied in Jesus Christ. It should be synonymous with salvation. To receive Jesus Christ, to be received by him. Saving faith requires knowledge. Knowledge of who the truth is and what he's done. Knowledge of his person and of his work. That he is the one who can save because he is God and man bound together in one person. That he came, that he lived, that he died. Living a perfect life. That he died and he rose from the dead. These are the facts. Do we have a knowledge of the facts and what he's done? It requires belief. It's one thing to say, yes, I know it. I can recite all those things. And I believe it's true. I believe he really is who he said he was. But even that's not enough. We know that. The demons believe that. And they are not saved. They are not delivered from the penalty of their disobedience and rebellion. No, it requires trusting, resting in Christ alone. Oh, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth, that they would come to Jesus Christ. Now, I know some of you are wondering if I'm just going to ignore the elephant in the room in this passage. God wants all people to be saved. And of course, we can turn to 2 Peter, as many people do. God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But we know that not all are saved. Jesus is rather blunt about it. Then he will say to those on his left, Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, some want to argue the plain meaning of the text is that God loves and wants to save everyone. And since he doesn't, it must be because either he doesn't have the power to do it or because it's not his decision. He desires their salvation, but he will not act to secure it. He won't make anyone believe. It's their choice. Now, in some ways, all of those statements are true. And so sometimes people have tried to resolve this dilemma, this paradox, I believe it is, by appealing. A paradox is when you have two statements that are seemingly contradictory, but can be resolved. What I'm afraid of is that some people set up an antinomy. Do you know what an antinomy is? That's when you have two opposing statements that can be clearly stated as true and cannot be resolved. When someone says, there is a God, I can prove it. There is no God, I can prove it. Well, they can't both be true. God desires to save everyone. God does not desire to save everyone. That's an antinomy. Two completely irreconcilable statements in some way. As I say, some have tried to resolve this by appealing to God's revealed will and his secret will. All should be saved. That's what he says. But his secret will is that only some will be saved. Or his general will and his specific will. Well, what God wants is weaker than what he determines. Possible theological arguments there and discussions. But I think there's a better way to resolve this, as we'll see in a moment. Because this desire that God has for this gospel and this truth and this glorious message to go to the whole world gets even tougher in some ways, gets even more specific. In verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Prayers for all, God's desire for all, a ransom for all. That little word at the beginning of verse 5, for, ties together verse 4 and what follows into verse 5. Why do we pray for all people to be saved? Because there's only one reason. All people must come to one God. There is only one God who saves. There is only one true God. There is only one who is God of all. I am the Lord. That is Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. My praise, nor my praise to idols. Isaiah 45, verse 21. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. It's carried right into the New Testament. For we believe in one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's only one God. There's only one way of salvation. In spite of what our pluralistic is fine. Okay, I don't have any problem with a pluralistic society, that we have those different beliefs, we have those different ideas and things, and we seek to get along together. Pluralism is another matter. Pluralism says there isn't any, there's no way to distinguish every idea, every concept, every belief is equal. So believe whatever you want. So maybe I believe there is one God, and there are lots and lots of ways to get to him. That one God, I can reach him through Muhammad and Islam. I can reach him through Buddha. I can reach him through spirits and crystals. I can reach him through Joseph Smith. I can reach him any way I want. I want Jesus. And now you come to one of those antinomies. Jesus is the only and eternal Son of God. No, he's not. They cannot be reconciled. One is true, one is not. The response that we often hear today is, well, it may be the only way for you, but he's not the way for me. No, no, there is one mediator between God and man. The one God says there is one mediator. And that is for our heavenly mediation. Three key words here: mediator, man, and ransom. And hold them together in God's plan for the whole world. The mediator, Job finally got him. Job got the mediator he needed, he wanted, and he desired. The one who could stand between him and his righteous God, who could represent both sides fairly, perfectly indeed, who could address our alienation from God, since we can't go to him directly because of our sin. We know it would consume us, it would destroy us. That mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. He takes us right to the incarnation that God took to himself, our flesh. And so a divine and human nature bound together. He takes the nature of those he would save, because to save them, he would need to bear their same penalty. But the only one who could bear that, of course, would be God himself. No one can endure his wrath. Here is the man, Jesus Christ. And he turns from the incarnation to the atonement, to the work for which Christ came. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The mediator saw the only solution to the dilemma that Job had. The debt must be paid. And this mediator gave himself as the payment. The debt was owed by us, by all of us, by every one of us. No exceptions. All. And that debt would have to be paid by that same nature and a sacrifice of that same nature. But only God could bear the weight of the payment. And so Christ gives himself as a voluntary offering in our place. No one took his life from him. He laid it down on his own account, on his own accord, John 10:18 tells us. And so the ransom was paid and the sacrifice for sins was made. And the slave, the captive, is set free. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's not in Timothy, that's in Isaiah 53, verse 12. He came at the right time, demonstrating the love of God to a sinful world. And he came for all. Well, we're back to the elephant in the room, aren't we? Did Christ die for everyone? Now, if I had another hour, and this were a Sunday school class, I would take us on an exegetical excursion to look at the texts that are used to prove, quote unquote, that the Bible teaches absolute universal atonement. Christ died for everyone, everywhere, in all of time. This passage, 2 verse 6, 2 Peter 3:9, John 12, verse 32. Okay, I'm not going to do that to you this morning. But I will say that in the pursuit of that truth, here's what matters. Context. I've said it before. It was drilled into my head. A text without context is a pretext. You take those verses out of their context. You take them out of the surrounding teaching, and you can make them say anything. And you know it. There is no God. I can prove it from the Bible. It says it in the Bible. Of course, the context is the fool in his heart says, there is no God. But I can prove it. There it is. It's in the Bible. So what's the meaning of all? Is Paul espousing universal atonement? Christ died for every man, woman, and child who ever lived. No, he is not. The Bible is very clear that Jesus died for a definite people, a people he knew, a people he loved, a people for whom he would pay the penalty in full. His death actually saves. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not just make it possible if they can figure it out. Because you never would. He died for his own. He knew what he was paying for and who he was paying for. And his death saves. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's already talked about the sheep and the goats. I am the good shepherd, verse 14. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. How intimate is that relationship? Infinitely so. I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 30 of that same chapter, I give them eternal life. As he prays for these sheep in John 17 in that beautiful prayer, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. A few verses later, verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Even in 2 Peter, just a few verses before that definitive statement of a universal salvation, Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fail. You were called even before the foundations of the world. So what does all mean? Well, it means what it does in other places and what it means in other places, even in this passage. Pray for all. We've already determined that it cannot mean, and it does not mean, pray for everybody everywhere, by name, one at a time. Go right through and pray for everyone. It means every class, every relation, every nation, every language, every tongue, every people. I don't exclude somebody because I don't like them. I don't exclude somebody because they're a ruler that I don't appreciate. I pray for them. I pray for them all. When Jesus came into the temple in John 8, in the early morning, he came and he sat down and he taught. It says all the people came to him. Does that mean everybody in the entire city of Jerusalem? Does it mean everybody in Judea? No, it does not. Here's the crux of the matter. Did Christ die for everyone in the world? No, but for the people, for all the people. Every race and nation and land and era and age. All who would come to hear his voice, who are called by his name, who are called according to his purpose. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he did. He didn't die to make salvation possible and then to leave it in our hands to finish. I don't worship a God who is impotent, nor do I worship a God who is unjust, who pays the debt in full. And then says, well, too bad. It's paid, but you're going to pay it anyway. I worship the God who gave His only Son to be the propitiation for our sins, who rose as the perfect mediator between God and man, who is both God and man. I worship Christ Jesus, who saves sinners. I worship the Spirit who gave me life when I was dead in sin. I worship the God who made me alive in Christ and now opens my eyes to see the glory and the beauty of a salvation that is set before me, perfect and glorious, able to accomplish all that God has purposed, able to see the goodness and glory of Christ, to believe, to confess, and to be saved. I wasn't forced to believe. I came of my own free will, as did you, and you know it. Here is Paul's witness to all. He finishes out this magnificent call to see the gospel go to all people, to bring Christ to the whole world and with his own life. And he does confirm that understanding of all, because he will go to all, Jews and Gentiles alike. Anyone that the Lord will put in his path, he will bring that word. And so he urges us. First of all, to pray. He has far bigger, grander, more noble plans for this world, for his creation, and for his people than we're going to see. Far bigger than our protected little circles. We pray for the world. We pray with a view of God's work in the world. That's what needs to be in view, so that we can find our place in that world. Pray big prayers. Let God open your eyes to what He's doing in the world, not just what He's doing in your life, though they will go together beautifully and powerfully. Pray. Heavenly Father, I become so quickly, Lord, mired in my own little cares and concerns, my own world. Lord, this is your world. And you are doing mighty and glorious things. Lord, teach me to pray that peace might reign, so that gospel might go forward to all the nations. That Christ's work, Lord, might be spread through all the world. You have ordained, Lord, that they work together. And Lord, many of us have seen that union of your plans and our prayers. So, Lord, open our eyes and help us see your glorious work in us and in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.